crush the head of Satan and restore dominion to humanity. And that dominion is in relationship with God. But that they would have dominion over the earth again in partnership with the Lord. Secondly, is that the Lord had a dwelling place on the earth. He lived on the earth with humanity. And when this happened, that relationship was severed, and now his dwelling place was in heaven, and he wanted to restore that. Okay, so those are the two things, the dwelling or the resting place of God, and the anointed one that would crush the head of the serpent and give back dominion. And just to prove this point, I want to pick up kind of where we left off. Go to Genesis 5. Because we kind of think Adam and Eve and humanity is just kind of rolling through time with kind of no direction, wondering why they're on the earth doing their thing, and it's not, that's not the biblical picture at all. That the faithful in God always, not always, but were in line with that, that the Lord wanted to do something in humanity. He wanted to restore this, what was lost in the garden. So let's look at verse 28 of chapter 5. Now this is many generations after Adam. So chapter 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one," or this child, "will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." So he names his son Rest, which is what Noah means. It means, I believe that this is the one. This is the one that's going to restore the earth. He goes, he's going to restore us from this curse. We're toiling on the earth, and he's going to restore. So for many generations after Adam, they knew the story. They knew what was lost and wanted it back. And so they were naming their children, believing in this coming one. Okay, so that's the idea. Let's look at the patriarchs. So we have the flood, and then we have what's called the patriarchs. It means fathers. And I want to pick it up right there in our notes. So during the patriarchal period, roughly 400 years, was profound in the development of God's redemptive plan and purpose. In other words, we get more information about how God's going to do it. The unfolding divine purposes can be seen in four primary events. Okay, number one, the Tower of Babel. Though the Lord reduced mankind down to one righteous man and his sons, the fallen nature was passed down and remained. So in other words, there still is this underlying problem, and the problem is called sin and a sin nature. And what that means is this propensity to rebel against God. Like if the Lord says, "Justin, I want you to turn right," my propensity is to turn left. How many of you guys feel that or know what I'm talking about? Because left seems so much better. Okay? That's called a sin nature. And we weren't freed from that through the flood. It was passed down through Noah. And so there's still this issue of sin. And we discussed this a few weeks ago. Just generations. Think about this. Just generations. After the entire earth had been killed because of lawlessness and wickedness, men united together to oppose God once again, just generations after. We think about this reality, and we're just like, how could they do that? Paul calls this the mystery of lawlessness. And are you guys familiar with the story of Exodus, where the Lord's like, "Pharaoh, let my people go." Pharaoh's like, "Yeah, I'll do that." And he goes, nope, I'm not going to do that. And the Lord brings another just terrible curse to the land and to his people. And he's reeling. He's going, "Oh, I hate this, the flies and the whatever. Yeah, I'll let the people go." 2 seconds later, "Nope, I'm going to keep them. Bring it on, God." Right? He does it over and over and over. And we're like, how can you do this? It's called the mystery of sin. It's that, how in the world could we continue to rebel against a merciful God? But that is the story of humanity. And so just generations after, it's so clear how the sin nature has so corrupted mankind. And so what they do, let's go ahead and turn Genesis 11 real quickly. We know the story, but this is interesting to think about And I remember last time I talked a little bit about the city of God, okay, was where this garden was, in this dwelling place of God. And they were kicked out of that place. All right? Let's pick it up in Genesis 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech, meaning they agreed. All right? Not that they just all spoke the same language, but they agreed on what they were going to do. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. It's really important. Shinar is the place where the city of what is? Do you guys know? Babylon. Okay, so Shinar and Babylon is the same geographic location. It's really important for the story of the Bible because this is basically the dwelling place of man, the city that they rebelled the greatest in is Babylon. And if you're familiar with end times things, you know what I'm talking about. It is the place where men agree that humanity is really good and they can oppose God. All right? Then they said to one another, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had asphalt and stone. They said, come, let us build a city. I wonder where they got that idea, that they should build a big city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Very important right there. A name for ourselves rather than a name for God. A place that we might gather and worship God. They said, no, this is about us. And they directly oppose the Lord. Lest we be scattered abroad the whole earth. Meaning we know that God is not going to like this, but we're going to build our tower high enough, strong enough, big enough, that we can withstand any judgment he brings. Specifically a flood, right? They're going to build it real tall. So they knew what they were doing was opposing God, and they're like, bring on the flood, right? We'll be able to survive at this time because we want to do what we want to do. So the Lord goes down, confuses their language so they can't agree and can't get this city built. It's his mercy that does that. All right? Therefore, its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the language of the earth. And I love this. Therefore, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. What did they say is not going to happen? Let us build this city so we won't be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The Lord just does it. I love that part. But I wanted to point that out. This is where the hearts of men really were, okay? They weren't looking for God. They weren't looking to respond. They weren't looking for a proper way to live. They wanted to live their own way. Covenant with Abraham. This is very important. And there's a little typo here. I got one under Tower of Babel and one under covenant with Abraham. This is the second one. In God's actions, following the rebellion at Babel, he sets forth a pattern for history. Though men resist and he breaks out in judgment, scattering them across the earth, his mercy prevails and his zeal for reconciliation triumphs. God's does. From the site of the rebellion, this is so cool, in the land of Shinar where this happened, the Lord picks out a man named Abram. He draws Abram, extends his hand of covenantal love, and it's important to understand that while Abraham was elected to carry in his lineage the corporate promise of the Anointed One, there's also personal promises given in the Abrahamic Covenant. You guys familiar with that term? The Abrahamic Covenant. What that means is when the Lord made promises to Abraham. So let's pick that up in Genesis 12. I want to look at these promises because this becomes the backbone of redemptive history. This becomes the expectation, and this is still our expectation today, some of these things. Okay? So let's look at this. Just pick it up right there in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want to flip over to Genesis 22. And in your notes there, I encourage you to, you know, go home and study this a little bit more. There's five basic passages where the Lord just reiterates this covenant over and over. So Genesis 12, Genesis 22 are just two of the five. Genesis 22, and pick it up in verse 16. By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, because you have done this thing. And in context, the thing that Abraham did was the Lord said, I want you to sacrifice your only son. And Abraham believed God. I love the story, and I don't have time to go into it. But he believed that the promise that he made in Genesis 12, that your descendants, I'm going to multiply you, that the Lord was either going to A, do a miracle, or raise his son from the dead, because he was going to give him descendants. So he went up there, and he said, I love what he says. He walks up there with his son. He's got his servants there. He says, we're going to go up the mountain and do this, and we will be back. I love that. Rather than, I'm just coming back alone because I know what God's asking me to do. Anyway, bunny trail, but I love the story. Because you've done this thing, you've not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and the sand which is on the earth and the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. It's very important. In your seed, there's that promise of the seed again. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. I want to do some, we're going to spend a lot of time here and then hopefully we'll pop right in the next couple of pages. Okay, so I have personal promise. I broke this down. Sometimes the covenant to Abraham could get a little bit confusing because he's made Abraham personal promises, and he's made Abraham corporate promises that apply to everybody that's in the faith of Abraham. Okay, so I've got it broken up there for you. Let's skip the personal, go right to the corporate. That he promised Abraham a land and a perpetual inheritance. In other words, this land will be yours forever. You will dwell in it. It'll be yours and your descendants. He promised him victory over his enemies, that there's that you will possess the gate of your enemies. Multiplied like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the seed or the anointed one. So I want to look at these five. What this does is it kind of creates five very primary beliefs of what's called the Hebrew expectation, or of the faith of Abraham, what he expected God to do. Okay, so let's flip to the next page. These five things. Number one, the expectation from this covenant would be eternal life. The land was directly promised to Abraham and his descendants. So he goes, to you, Abraham, I'll give this forever. This is really important because why? Because Abraham never gets the land. He dwells as a stranger in the land. And so do his sons, that it doesn't belong to them. And so it was quickly adopted in Jewish theology and Hebrew thought that there has to be a resurrection because God's not a liar. And he said, Abraham, you're going to have this land forever. Okay? Does that make sense? So they just said there has to be a resurrection from the dead. Jewish kingdom. This is an interesting one that's not often thought about. That a line of Jewish kings was foretold. Therefore, the foundation was laid for what we've come to call the millennial kingdom. He and his family would dwell in the land forever and have dominion over their enemies. And there's the verses there talking about that. So that there would be a kingdom. They'd actually, not only would they possess this land, but they would actually have worldwide influence and actually be chief among the nations. That anybody that opposed them from all the nations would eventually be crushed and they would have full-on peace on every side. Global prominence. Though not directly apparent, it's implied that the kingdom of Abraham's line would have the role of prominence in global government. This would establish God's purposes that would cover the globe. Let's turn to Romans 4. We're going to look at a couple passages in Romans because thankfully Paul helps us all out and he says, this is what this covenant means. Here's a couple things. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world. You guys see that? Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. He says God made a promise that Abraham would inherit the entire earth. It would be his. He goes, that's what he's talking about when he talks about I will, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You will have influence in the entire earth. So Paul says here that he was going to inherit the world, was part of this covenant. Global restoration. This is so, so very important. And if you pull nothing else from what I say today, if all the rest of this is like Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 get this point, okay? The substance of the blessing pledged to Abraham is often trivialized in our day to mean anything from financial prosperity to circumstantial comfort and peace. That is not what this is talking about. I mean, it has aspects of that. However, biblically, the condition of the earth being in a state of blessing is in direct contrast to the worldwide curse of the fall. Blessedness is the condition of unhindered communion and relational dominion enjoyed by Adam and Eve prior to the curse. Okay? That is what he promised he would restore. So he didn't say, Abraham, you're going to have a lot of money. And maybe that's part of it. I don't know. Abraham, you're going to be comfortable. Abraham, you're going to be a happy guy. Okay, that's what we think. Bless you, brother. I hope this blesses you. That kind of stuff. That's all over in our language. It's not bad, but I'm just saying, as we look at this covenant, it's in direct opposition to the curse. Why? Because when Adam and Eve were in the garden, what did God say? He said he blessed them and said, multiply and have dominion over the earth. Then he cursed the earth. That's all they have as far as knowing about curse and blessing. And so in chapter 12, when the Lord says, I'm going to bring blessing back, Abraham immediately clicks to what he's talking about. Okay? Through you, the entire earth, the curse will be reversed, and the blessing of communion with me and ruling the earth with me will be restored. Promises of the coming anointed one is always in conjunction with the earth being blessed instead of cursed, because he will restore all that is lost. Does that make sense? Okay? This was the Hebraic expectation of what Messiah would do. Does that make sense? All right? Now again, the Christian understanding, which is right, but it's not the full picture. And many times the Christian understanding of what Jesus would do is save us from our sins. And he did do that, and that's very important, because you can't have restored communion with God with that sin issue going on, right? So it's very important. But the whole picture, the whole expectation, and why they kept saying, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Jesus, you're the Messiah, we believe it. Let's make you king over the whole earth. Then he's like, you're right, but your timing's off. I've got to fix this sin thing first. All right, I love in Acts 3, Peter's preaching, and he goes, I want you all to be saved, and so that they would send Jesus back. In Acts 3, in 21, he says, the restoration of all things is what we're hoping for. And we believe in that, and that's what he said he's going to do. The restoration of all things talks about that restoring the condition of unhindered communion and relational dominion. Finally, the relationship with God. In covenant with Abraham, God promised that he would be the God of Abraham and Abraham's descendants, that there'd be a relationship. It's very, very important. The Lord bound himself in covenantal relationship to a family of people in order to fulfill his promises. These promises will not happen outside of that covenantal relationship. He bound them together and he said, I will be the God of your descendants. And these promises will come to pass. And so in order for these promises to come to pass, they have to be in right relationship with God to pull it off with him, or he pulls it off through and with us. Does that make sense? Okay. I want to say this with as gently as I can. This is not, I just want to consider this, okay? I'm going to say this in a way that we're all there and I'm trying to correct you. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just suggesting something. In your expectation of what we want what we're going for. We want this. This is what God wants. This is what we want. And I find that in our, a lot of times in our charismatic circles and in our expectations, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside, there are aspects of the kingdom of God that is with us now. And I believe this, I believe that sometimes we could do it without the return of Jesus. And what I mean is, when I talk to people, so many times our hope is in a great and coming wave of power and revival. And that's what's preached about, we get excited about. Okay, and I like that. I want that. I want many, many more souls to come into the kingdom. I want that. But if that's what we're hoping for, and that's what we kind of really are driving at, and all our prayers are about, we lose sight of actually what we want is God dwelling on the earth again. That's our, that is His greatest desire. That unhindered communion with God would be restored. That global dominion would be restored. And I just find that kind of the charismatic hope of revival almost eclipses that promise. Does that make sense? We still like it. Yeah, we want God back. But we want more power, more influence, and more things. And I think that the Lord wants to bring that in context to how much we desire to have Him back on the earth, not just take over in Christianity. Does that make sense? So consider that. Because that is the hope of the Scriptures. That's the story of humanity and where everything's going. And I believe that if revival comes, and that's the message that we carry, then the purpose of revival is going to be fulfilled. Okay. Jacob and becomes Israel. Jacob's experience at Bethel is perhaps the most undervalued encounter in Christendom. For both main divine purposes of God's plan of restoration are clearly seen. It's important, once again, that it was God who took the initiative. I think about Abraham just kind of wandering around. Who knows? And the Lord comes down. He says, I'm going to do this promise through you, Abraham. And Abraham's like, man, I wasn't even thinking about that. Here we got another one. Jacob is not even thinking about that. He's running from his brother. He's figuring out how he can survive. And he lays his head on a rock one night, and the Lord hammers him with his heart. So let's go there. Genesis 28. He lays his head on a rock, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. And the land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. There's that same promise. Also, your descendants shall be the dust of the earth, spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you, and in, there's the seed again. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done that which I've spoken. So the Lord brings both ideas to this one dream. One is heaven and earth connected. A dwelling place, a place where heaven and earth, we call it convergence, are together again. And so Jacob's just kind of wandering around, and who knows what he's thinking. And the Lord, he says, this is my heart, son. I want heaven and earth together again. This is what I had from the beginning for Abraham and for Adam and Eve. And this is what I'm going to restore, and I'm going to do it through your seed. You guys see it? In one revelatory encounter, God revealed his desire to bring heaven and earth back together and elected Jacob, the chosen one who would carry the promise of the anointed one or the seed in his bloodline. The tribe of Judah is chosen. So now we kind of have it narrowed down. It's going to be one of Jacob's kids. Okay? All of a sudden, at the end of Jacob's life, he brings all his kids in and he blesses them. He's 12 sons. And he blesses, and he kind of does this prophetic blessing on all his boys. In Genesis 49, 8 through 12. So let's look at that. You guys are going, how in the world are we going to get through this in three sessions, and we're in Genesis 49? We'll get there. 8 through 12. Not today, though. Don't worry. Judah. Verse 8, you are whom your brothers will praise, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. What does that speak of? That speaks of that promise to Abraham, you will have dominion over your enemies. Okay? Your father's children shall bow down before you. He looks at all his brothers, he says, all you guys are going to bow down before Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp, or a baby lion is the idea. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Let me translate that for you. He says, Judah, there's a lion in your line. You're going to have, out of you, a lion will come, and there's a lion. Right now, he's just a baby, but he will be maturing and growing. That means coming up from the prey. He'll be maturing and growing. And when he's fully grown, no one would dare oppose him. And as a lion, he will lay down. But he'll lay down as a lion, meaning he'll take rest. But as a lion, no one will oppose him. Okay? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Shiloh means rest. Dwelling place. My resting place. So he ties the anointed one, the one that's going to bring and crush all the heads of the enemies, bring peace to Israel, restore the land, will also be the one that brings rest, that brings the dwelling place. So this is an awesome prophecy that ties both currents together. Does that make sense? That's why Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's from that prophecy right there. Okay, we're doing great. Let's go to Moses. Moses, Joshua, and the Torah. Okay, up to this point in redemptive history, the coming of the Anointed One has been in the forefront. In other words, the seed. The seed, the seed, the seed. A lot of prophecies about this coming one. Okay, and not so much about the dwelling place. And in the time or the season of Moses and Joshua, you see a ton in there about the dwelling place. So let's look at this. Number one, slavery and deliverance. As prophesied, the family of Jacob fled to Egypt to escape the famine and was put into bondage for generations. When the appointed time had come, the Lord looked upon them with mercy and stretched out his hand to bring them out of captivity. Most of us know this story. I'm going to just go right down to letter 4. Through signs and wonders, he brings them out of Egypt. Abiding presence. As stunning as his acts were, even more so was the significance of his presence. For the first time in redemptive history, he allowed a manifestation of his presence to abide with a people. This is so important. For thousands of years, who knows? He came and he just kind of came and spoke a word here and there. That's called a theophany, when God just kind of appeared for a second, said something to Abraham, wrestled with Jacob, whatever, and then disappeared. And in this, he comes down in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud by day, and he remains with the people their entire journey through the desert. This is phenomenal. Okay? So let's look at this. Just some chapter here. Let's go to Exodus 13. So he shows up, and he's actually the one that delivers them by his own hand, obviously through those signs and miracles. But look at this in Exodus 13. And the Lord went before them. This is before they crossed the Red Sea. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light. as to go day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here's, I mean, can you picture this? There's no lights, right? We don't have light pollution in this day. And if you were to look off towards Egypt, you would see a pillar, a swirling cloud of fire at night that ascended so far you couldn't see the top of it. I mean, just, who's that over there? And now all of a sudden, this is why the nations trembled when the Israelites came. Because they looked up and here this pillar of fire was kind of coming their way with the people that dwelt with the pillar of fire. Can you imagine it, right? And a pillar of cloud by day covering the heat of the sun. Could have used that in Mexico. That remained, I believe, it doesn't say when it lifted, but I believe it remained at least up until they crossed into Jordan, crossed the Jordan, but we don't know. It remained for a long time. It's mentioned in Numbers that it's still there. So anyway, let's keep going. Covenant of Sinai, this is so huge. When God wanted to establish his covenant and betroth the people to himself, he came down in his manifest presence. We must appreciate the magnitude of this event. Though he had appeared to Noah and Abraham before, this was a much more intense form of dwelling or resting place, or being among the people, far more intense. And he spoke of his ultimate purpose in giving the Torah and all that was to follow. In other words, this, the ultimate purpose of why he married a people to himself and gave them a Torah was because he wanted to dwell with them forever. Does that make sense? That reveals his heart to dwell with them and to restore them to Eden. To use figurative language, the way that he orchestrates the wedding says something about the bridegroom and his desire for the marriage. This was the giving of the ring. This wasn't the marriage. This was the betrothal. Will you marry me? Now, the way that he does it is how he comes down and he eats and drinks with them on the mountain. You remember when we looked at that passage? We can look at it again, because I got some blank looks. He says, come up. Well, let's just go there. Exodus 24. Now, let's flip back. Go to... Yeah. Exodus 19, get ready to flip to Exodus 24. Came to pass on the third day, pick it up in verse 16, Exodus 19, 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings, lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud. And all the people in the camp trembled. Now, okay, let's get a realistic picture of what this looks like. You have a million people camped in the desert by a mountain. Let's say it's Pagosa Peak, because we can all picture that. Let's say there's a million people in the San Luis Valley. We're all camped. We wake up one morning to the sound of a shofar, not a trumpet like the Armstrong guy, not that one, when Jason Logan blows his shofar. Boom, boom. You know what I'm talking about? Like that. Loud. Boom. And they look at the mountain, and there's thunderings and lightnings. The mountain is shaking. It's on fire. And there's smoke like coming out of a furnace coming off this mountain. They're a little freaked out. It says the camp trembled. And its trumpet gets louder and louder and doesn't stop. And they have to give it their attention. Moses brought the people out of the camp, so here comes this guy, says, all right, everybody in Pagosa, we're going to go up to Pagosa Peak. We're looking up there going, I don't know. All right. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook greatly. The blast of the trumpet was long and became louder and louder. The Lord came down upon the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up, and Moses went up. All right. Exodus 24. A few things happen during this encounter. It's this many chapters long. If you want to just look at the whole encounter, start in 19 and bring it all the way through 25 at least. Actually, further than that, but. And Moses goes up. He says, the Lord says, I want you and the priesthood and the 70 elders of Israel to come up on the mountain. They come up on the mountain, the 70 elders of Israel. Pick it up in chapter 9, a verse. I'm sorry, chapter 9. Verse 9, chapter 24. They saw the God of Israel, and there were under his feet a paved work of sapphire and stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Where do we see a paved sapphire pavement in the Bible? In Revelation. Where is it? It's in the throne room, where God dwells in heaven with the angels. So what he did, this is so huge, this is huge. What he did is he dwelt, he brought heaven and earth together again, convergence. And he betrothed them at that place of convergence where heaven and earth would be restored. Is that not cool? That's so cool. All right. But on the nobles, the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, and so they saw God, and they ate and they drank. They did communion again. They dwelt, they had a resting place. For a moment, the Lord rested. He didn't lay his hand upon them, though they were wicked, though they needed salvation from their sin nature, to give them a glimpse of what was in his heart to do forever. Does that make sense? Powerful stuff. The intent, look at what I have underlined here under number 5. The intensity and nearness of Sinai reflects his zeal for what the ultimate outcome of his covenant would be. Again, he makes a covenant with them, and he shows them through that encounter the ultimate outcome. Heaven and earth together in full relationship, dwelling together in global kind of dominion again, doing life with God. Number 6, tabernacle. Oh, man, number 6, and we got 4 minutes. All right. Tabernacle. Mishkan is the word. I don't even know if I say that right. But it means to dwell or rest. So when we see the word tabernacle, that's what it means. The dwelling or the resting place of God. The Lord showed Moses the heavenly... Okay, let's keep your Bibles. Hopefully we're still in Exodus 24. Look at Exodus 25. Right towards the end, go to verse 17. Chapter 24, verse 17. Then the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Over a month, he was up there in that converging place of heaven and earth together. What was he doing up there? Well, one of the things he was doing was getting a pattern. He was getting a blueprint of what he was to build on the earth. Okay, let's pick it up in chapter 25. Let's keep reading. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Everyone who gives willingly from their heart shall take my offering. This is the offering." And he gathers many things for something that he wants Moses to build. Verse 8, let them make me a resting place, a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a dwelling place, that I might dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern. He's going to show him a picture of something. The pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. What does he show him? He shows him the throne room. He shows him the place where he dwells in heaven. He says, I want this on the earth. And so Moses has, for 40 days and 40 nights, he's getting exact measurements, pictures, of a blueprint or a plan of what he's going to make on the earth so it would replicate where the Lord dwells in heaven. Does that make sense? And now we read, you know, seemingly Leviticus is like, ugh. The details are just incredibly just mundane and just tough. Okay, we got it. 16 cubits and a half. Nope, 17 cubits, right? Why? Because he had to understand that he was building a dwelling place for a holy God. And he was replicating what was in heaven. All right. Well, materials were gathered. I'm back to the notes. Number 6. Moses pitched a tent outside the camp that served as a temporary dwelling place for the presence of the Lord. That is so cool, right? So the Lord says, I want you to build this resting place for me. I'm going to dwell there once you get it built. But I want to dwell with you now, so give me a tent. And I'll dwell in the tent till you get this finished. I mean, he's got some zeal about this. So Moses gets this little tent. Woof, presence of God comes, begins to talk to Moses face to face. And it was called the tent of meeting. As the tabernacle is being built, the tabernacle gets built. Woof, the presence of the Lord dwells there. Okay? When the tabernacle was built in the exact pattern as described, the presence of God filled the temple and rested over the mercy seat in the most holy place. Go to your back page. Oh, give me grace. Can you give me 5 minutes? Will you bear with me? Okay, cool. Thank you. It's going to be 10. You know it will be. Really quickly, the priesthood and the sacrificial system, the whole point was what? Hopefully I've drove this point home. Why the priesthood and the Levitical system? So that the Lord could dwell with an unholy people. So he sets up this system so he can have his resting place. Not so he can make a bunch of rules and be some kind of authoritarian. Because he wants to dwell with them, and they're so wicked and unholy, his holiness will lash out and kill them. So he says, guys, I want to dwell with you, but you've got to do it this way, or it will not go well for you. And how many of you know, for some, it didn't go well. When they begin to rebel or begin to do things wrong in the temple, the Lord would strike out and destroy them, because his holiness could not bear sin. Okay? I just want to read the last sentence of that. The priesthood existed to foster an environment of perpetual but partial dwelling. But it's still a dwelling. It's not full. Through ministering to him and representing and interceding for the people. So their job was to foster this environment of dwelling. Now Balaam prophesies. This is great. All right, go to Numbers 24. The story, as many of you guys know, this Israel, here comes the cloud of fire towards this wicked nation, and they're going to take the land that the Lord promised them. And this king gets freaked out, and he hires this witchcraft guy who I don't even want to know if he's a prophet of God or what his deal was, but he had some prophecy on him. And he brings him, he says, I want you to curse these people. How many of you guys know this story? Balaam gets all fired up, and he lifts up his oracle, whatever in the world that means, and he begins to prophesy over them, and what comes out is blessing. He does it 4 times, and he's unable to curse them. But in his prophesying over them, he reveals some really interesting things about the coming anointed one and the dwelling place. So he's like becomes a mouthpiece for the promises of God. I love it. So go ahead and turn to Numbers 24, and we're just going to look at 5 through 9 and 24, 17 through 19, so 5 through 9, so find chapter 24, and this is the picture. He's up there, he thinks he's planning on cursing them, but only what comes out of his mouth is blessing. And he looks down upon this people that's coming at them, chapter 24, verse 5, and he says, I see beauty. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. So he's seeing the children of promise. He says, it's beautiful what you guys are going to become. Your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by a riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord. How many of you know that kind of sounds like a Garden of Eden? Like cedars beside waters, he shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in the many waters. His king, there's going to be a king, shall be higher than Agag, which was the king of that day. His kingdom shall be exalted or lifted as the highest kingdom. And God brings him out of Egypt in his strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations and his enemies. He shall break their bones. He shall pierce them with arrows. Here it is. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? It's great, right? He looks down and he begins to prophesy those two currents. He says, there's coming a day when Israel will restore blessing to the whole earth, and there's going to be one, and he quotes Jacob's prophecy over Judah, saying it's going to be the lion that does it. Good stuff. All right, let's look at another one here. Verse 17, so keep going. So he's still doing this thing. King gets all mad. What did you just say? Curse him. He tries again. Verse 17, and he goes, I'm seeing a king. I'm seeing this anointed one. He says, I see him, but he's not now. He's not yet, but I see him coming. I can behold him, but he's not right now. He's not near, but he's coming. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, this is this ruling scepter, this king idea, shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion, and the idea is over the whole earth, because he just listed the top three nations. And he says, all of them will be taken over by this one that has the scepter. So there it is, this coming one. Now 9. This is really good. We got to 9. Acquiring the land. Deuteronomy, this is so important, reveals that the acquisition of the land was for the purpose of God establishing his dwelling place. Why is it important that Israel dwells in the land? Because that is what the Lord set up would be the catalyst for him setting up his dwelling place on the earth. That makes sense. That's the whole point. I'm going to give you this land because this is where I'm going to dwell. Not because I want you to have some land. The books of Joshua and Judges describe the task of the Israelites to vanquish their enemies, to create a geographical center on the earth consecrated to the worship of the true living God. Now I want to go to Romans and we'll wrap this up. We can have the worship team come up. How many of you guys are getting excited about this story? And in a minute, we're going to fit into this story. Right? And why you're here on the earth breathing will make more sense. So I want to go to Romans. Nope, Hebrews. Sorry. Hebrews 11. You guys remember when I talked about it's important that we have in view the city of God, whatever that means to you. I have some ideas about that. Like I say, I believe it's the Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, but however you view it, there was a dwelling place on the earth that Adam and Eve lived in with God, okay, very clearly, and that it's been Lord's heart to restore that. Now pick this up in Hebrews 11. This is going to talk about Abraham and the covenant with Abraham, which again becomes the backbone of Hebrew expectation, which begins is the backbone of Christian expectation. It's one and the same. Does that make sense? Right. By faith, look at verse 8, chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he received as an inheritance. Okay, and so what are we talking about? Genesis 12, when the Lord says, Abraham, get up out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. Okay, Abraham does. But now we get some really cool insight of what Abraham thought, where he was going. And he thought rightly, by the way. And he went out, not knowing where he was headed. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And he waited, look at this, for the city. That's some new information. We just thought he was kind of, you're going to get some land and what, farm it? You know, like why? But here we get in Hebrews is that Abraham actually what he thought, and he thought rightly, by the way, when the Lord said, Abraham, come out of this land and go to a land that I'm going to show you, he immediately thought he was going back to Eden. Because that was the expectation of Hebrew thought. He was going back to a city somewhere that used to exist on the earth. And he thought he was going to see it again. I'm sure he was excited. And so he's dwelling in this land of, it's not his yet. It's possessed by others. They're letting him live there. And he's waiting for a city to be built there. But look at this. He waited for the city which has eternal foundations or existed before, whose builder and maker was God himself. So he wasn't going to build the city. A city was going to come there and be there. And that was Abraham. When you talk to Abraham about, hey, Abraham, what does it mean that you're going to possess this land? He says, oh, we're going to live with God again in the city of God. And it's going to be in this chunk of land. That's why it's for me. I mean, that was his expectation. When we look at the Israel today, when we look at that geographical land, in the heart of God, that's where he's going to dwell from the beginning. And I know we have a hard time with this because we picture our eternal life somewhere off in the clouds somewhere. But that's not the biblical testimony. The biblical testimony is there's people somewhere in heaven right now, and there's a day coming where he will return in the sky with everybody and dwell on the earth again in Jerusalem in a city that he built himself. And we get the privilege of being grafted into those promises. Let's stand. So I went 10 minutes, 2:11. We're all right, 12:11. Okay, so we're going to continue next week. My hope is to bring us all the way up to Jesus in one session. I'll get it done, I promise. Plan on 3 hours. I'm just kidding. God, we want our hearts to burn. Lord, I pray right now that you would awaken a reality in hearts that have never thought about this and minds that have never considered what lies in store for those that put their hope in Jesus. God, we want to carry the desires that's in your heart. And Lord, we are grateful. We are so very grateful, and we ask for increase of these small realities that we have now, of you dwelling with us, of your power being among us. God, we ask for increase of that, God, so that your fame might be known, that many, many people would turn and know you as their Savior and be grafted into these same promises. God, we ask for signs and wonders and power and impartation to spread the gospel. But God, we ask that we would not lose sight of our hope. That we would never be satisfied until you're satisfied, God, the desires of your heart to dwell on the earth, to have global dominion with man again, to have your city be here again and us dwelling in it with you. God, we ask you that you would awaken us to these promises, that we would have a sure hope. And as we think about our eternal perspective, as we think about where we're going, we would picture the truth that where we're going one day, who knows from when, but one day we will all be dwelling with you, seeing you, being able to look upon you, doing life forever with you. God, renew our hope. that can weather any storm. God, encourage us today. Empower us, God, to live differently than everybody else because our hope is secure and sure. Lord, we love you. Awaken us. Open our eyes to these promises.